second gospel reading, we return to Mark, chapter 14, verses 27 through 45. Listen as we enter Passion Sunday. Jesus said to them, "You will all become deserters, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though all become deserters, I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this day, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said vehemently, "Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all of them said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake." And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want." He came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep awake 1 hour? Keep awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And once more he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to say to him. He came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Enough! The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him there was a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests, scribes, and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." So when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The Gospel of the Lord. This is an unusual Sunday. It's the only one, I think, with a slash in its name. In the first part of this service, the palm part, we marked that day when Jesus finally arrived at the gate of Jerusalem and a little Messiah parade broke out. Jesus was proclaimed as the Messiah as he rode into town in exactly the way Scripture, written centuries before Jesus, said that the Messiah would enter. The people tossed garments in the Lord's path, they shouted Hosanna, waved palms, just like Scripture told them they should do for the Messiah. But this parade is brief, and it may even have been staged intentionally to contrast with Pilate's grandiose arrival on the other side of town. He came in on horseback for the Passover festival. Pilate and the Romans know that a national festival is the best time to launch a rebellion, and so a show of force is made. And this contrast gets us ready to compare the two of them, Jesus and Pilate, later as they contend with the crowd. It is the one who rode the war horse with shiny armor that in the end proves to be the coward, and the one on the donkey, a joke of a horse, proves to be the brave one. The symbolic donkey parade, however, is unfortunately headed to Good Friday. This Messiah king on a donkey, his feet dragging in the dust, rides not toward a throne, but toward a cross, not to a crown of gold, but to a crown of thorns, not to a grand palace, but to a tomb. And it is toward this destiny that our second reading generally points us. Jesus' passion begins. Judas plans his betrayal. Jesus, at supper with his dearest friends, tells them that one of them will indeed turn him in. The disciples ask, "Is it I, Lord?" A question that shows us that they each considered themselves capable of this. Jesus is arrested and brought before the council. Peter denies he even knows Jesus. Pilate abdicates his responsibility for justice, allowing the murderer Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus. Pleasing the crowd, Trump's doing the right thing. Jesus is whipped and beaten. He's led to the cross. Moving from triumph to tragedy, Palm Sunday becomes Passion Sunday. And today we use the word passion in one of its non-romantic, older meanings, referring to suffering. And at this point, we shift. The joyful welcome has already faded. The coats have been picked up and brushed off, the palms trampled and forgotten. We lean toward the other events of this week. On Thursday, the intimate joy of the Passover meal will be stamped out by the arrest. On Friday comes the spectacle of a Messiah being crucified. And our worship services here, later this week, will help us enter into the story to feel what the disciples feel and to contemplate what it means that a Messiah can die. The passion side of this day forces us to ask the hard old Lenten questions of self-examination. If I'd been there, would I have been as fickle as the crowd in Jerusalem, shouting Hosanna one day and give us Barabbas 5 days later? If I had been there, would I, like Peter, have denied the man with whom I had emphatically promised to stand? And the biggest question of them all, if I had been there, would I have done what Judas did? Because Jesus didn't meet my expectations. Because God didn't send the Messiah I wanted. The people got the Messiah for the world instead of an Israel first Messiah. I believe all of these are good and healthy questions because such questions make us remember a supremely important truth. When decent people forget that they are just as subject to all the foibles of humanity as anybody else, their very virtue can grow into a kind of arrogance. When people trying to be faithful forget that their efforts can never entirely succeed, their obedience can become elitist. And this can be true even when we are talking about church folk, followers of one of the few remaining institutions that tries to instill the ideals of humility, of helping the poor, trying to love others at least as much as we help ourselves. Church folk try to keep the old-fashioned idea alive that high ideals should not be abandoned. There is such a thing as unconditional love in the universe. A beautiful city of God is worth building. A taste of the coming kingdom is worth creating now. Giving one's life for the sake of love, not for nationalism, is worth pursuing. That we are God's priceless creation, so the views of others who may mock us for all we do really doesn't matter. We don't let them define us or shape our behavior. God defines us. We don't let them own us by doing what they want. God owns wants us, so we do what God wants. We value compassion, perseverance, and faith. If people mock us for being who we are, that's their problem, not ours. Jesus spent a lot of time trying to get the Pharisees to understand all these ideals, and it kept getting him in trouble. Like the healing we explored last week, that was a big no-no since it was done on the Sabbath. The Pharisees wanted the people to follow God's law, to be obedient covenant holders. Jesus wanted the people to get to know God in an intimate way and to live the way God truly wanted. See, God was someone for whom Jesus intimately referred to as Dad. Now, Jesus was born in a Jewish family, was raised Jewish. He was raised among Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes and taught to draw such lines between us righteous folk and the unclean others. And yet, Jesus transcended all of that. He ate with sinners, talked theology with heretical Samaritan women, welcomed tax collectors, said yes to any disreputable person that asked him to dinner. Why? Because he held the high ideal that all people are made in the image of God. No one is beyond the reach of the perfect, unconditional love of God. We church folk have the privilege and responsibility to not let compassion, hope, and faith, and other such high ideals perish from the face of the earth. Instead of high ideals, it has become too common in the church, in our society today, to make God in our image. We like being consumers, so God must be fine with it. We're vengeful at times, so God is vengeful. We really want our team to win the ball game, so God must be for our side too. We are power hungry, so God is power hungry. We want to smite our enemies, so God wants to smite our enemies. We think about ourselves far more than anything else, so God must do that too. See, that's why it's hard for us to imagine that God would willingly choose to die in our stead, to be poured out for us on the cross, because, well, we'd never do a thing like that. Anyone who stays on an instrument of death when they can escape it is to us foolish. Loving like God loves to the point of death is foreign to us. All of which is a good reminder. It is tempting for good and decent people, decent religious people, decent politically active people, decent focus ministry volunteers, decent Lenten travelers. All of us are forever tempted to be blinded by our virtues and to forget how very thin is the line between saint and sinner. How it's not about our good works, it's about the love that makes those works happen in the first place. It's easy to be overproud of all that. We need to look at that fickle crowd in Jerusalem, at Peter who ran away, Judas the betrayer, Pilate the cowardly abdicator, the disciples asking, "Is it I, Lord?" You see, they are all a distant mirror of our own humanity. When we see someone we consider a sinner, it would be better not to even say, "There but for the grace of God go I," but rather, "There goes someone just like me. Help us both live more faithfully." Now, we don't do all of this self-examination because it's good to feel guilty. That's not the end we should have in mind. Guilt is only good when it leads to movement upward and onward. We all know people who seem to enjoy wallowing in guilt, and we also know people who don't seem to express guilt over anything. Neither is the place where Christians should end up. Guilt is only good when it prompts you to face what you've done or what you've become, but then leave the guilt behind you and grow from it. Do you believe you need forgiveness? Do you trust that when God forgives you, you are really forgiven? And that you can now live a new life? Do you believe that your sins are lost in a divine forgetfulness, never to be held against you? Well, it's true. Your sins are not held against you for one very good reason. They were already held against someone. Jesus, on Good Friday. Let us pray. God of palm and cross, God of sinner and saint, God of all of us, help us not be so convinced of our own righteousness that we assume we cannot fail you. Help us to hold on to the ideals you have instilled in us. Help us to live in gratitude for the events that will happen in the week ahead. Amen.